I'm really excited about this coming year. There's going to be so much going on this year. We've alluded to several of those things in recent weeks, and the life groups are one of the major things. We've done small groups off and on through our history, and I found even before I came back to Springfield that the happiest and most fulfilled Christians that I knew were always part of a small group experience of some sort, because you grow. You know, the iron sharpens iron process is so much more in effect and evident there when you have people that you relate to on a consistent basis. Coming into a worship service like this occasionally, and even once a week is occasionally when you look at the small amount of time that you spend in an environment like this. And so much of the time that we spend is out there in a world situation where we don't get supported, where we don't get called into accountability and all the rest of that. And not that the accountability issue is the main thing, but it just works like that. You know, as we rub against one another, we find out what we're really made out of, and we come to know other people in ways that we wouldn't otherwise, and life deepens and strengthens as a result. And so we're really looking forward to that, and we want you to be aware that this is beginning to be offered in January, and we want you to be ready for that. Some of you are going to want to open your homes and become small group leaders. It's not a big deal. It's a good time. There's not a lot of teaching required or anything like that. It just mainly is a chance to get together and do the things that Kayla was describing there. And it's going to be very important. As we move forward into the new year, we really are needing to build some facilities. There's some things that we need to do to strengthen our education capabilities and our activities for our children. And so we'll probably be putting that on the agenda here before too terribly long either. And so just to make you aware, there's a lot going on. Please be praying with us, and please be faithful to the things that God's asking of you, because as we do that corporately, there is a multiplication of that blessing that just begins to kind of fan out through the congregation. And so we're going to talk a little bit about body life together. I was planning to do some ministry out of Ephesians, and I love the book of Ephesians. In fact, the commentators call it the Alps of the Epistles, because in the first three chapters of Ephesians, it talks about all the blessings and the resources that God has given to us. And then the last three chapters of Ephesians move into the practice of those things. How do we take what we've been given by God and bring it into the real world scenario where we live, and bring it into our homes, our businesses, and so forth and so on? And so I want to minister a message to you that I have stolen the title from another author. How Should We Then Live is the title of what I want to talk to you about today. And the idea being that based on what God has done for us, how do we put that into practice? And the title comes from a great man of God that has gone on to his reward. His name was Dr. Francis Schaeffer. And Dr. Schaeffer was a brilliant, brilliant philosopher and Christian philosopher at that. He lived in Switzerland and had a compound there, a conference center. I believe it was in Le Brie. And Dr. Schaeffer was a brilliant, brilliant man. And he did a book and a television series entitled How Should We Then Live, based on what he'd learned and what he knew about the world at large. And then Chuck Colson followed up some years later with a book entitled How Now Shall We Live, based on that same concept. And I want to talk to you just for a moment and remind us of something that I came across in my study preparing for this. And it was something that Dr. Schaeffer wrote in the series entitled How Should We Then Live. And I want you just to listen to this for a minute. He never claimed to be prophetic, but what he was writing from a position of looking at history and how history had played out and the ramifications of the mindsets of people through history. And as a philosopher, he was making application that have turned out to be absolutely dead on the money prophetically. And he published these thoughts in 1977. That's 36 years ago. And even before that, long before that, he'd come to these conclusions. But I'm going to read just a little piece of this before I proceed on into chapter 4 of Ephesians. And Dr. Schaeffer's message was revealed among it came to the point of understanding because of things he'd observed through history, how relativism and a lack of moral absolutes breaks down societies as evidenced in history and leads to hopelessness. Now, in case you're unaware or uninformed about the whole idea of what relativism is, relativism is a very popular belief system today that defines truth by what any individual or group of people decides is true. For instance, let me give you an example. If this morning this group of people in this section right here decided that that north was that direction, they'd be dead wrong. But according to relativism, they have every right to establish that fact as a fact. That direction, which is actually southeast, would now be called north. And everyone that didn't agree with their opinion on that would be deemed uninformed. Now, the problem with that system is this. It makes these people happy. The same way that a teacher that allows that 2 plus 2 on the math test is actually 5 or 7 or 12, depending upon the opinion of the student filling in that answer. It's true according to the principle of relativism because they believe it to be true. Now, while that seems ridiculous, and it is ridiculous, we have, as a society, come to the place of being willing to accept that premise on most every issue of the day. What Dr. Schaefer was pointing out was that when a society comes unhinged and disconnected from the realities of moral absolutes, then anything is right and nothing is wrong. Law then becomes a question of, will I agree with it or I don't agree with it? It becomes extremely dangerous when we approach God with the understanding that, well, you know, I know the Bible says that, but I don't really agree. Folks, it doesn't matter this morning if you agree with the concept of gravity. It's your right, if you want to say, I don't agree with that. I reject the absolutism of gravity. But I have never yet seen someone float up out of their chair. And I would challenge you, if you resist the reality that gravity is a law of the universe, it's absolutely true every place and at all times, I'll be more than happy to let you climb up on our roof and demonstrate. But the fact of the matter is, everybody that does is going to experience gravity, whether they believe it or not. Absolute truth is the basic foundation of intelligence. And it doesn't matter how many degrees or how many positions or how many papers or white papers or books a person has written on the subject of relativism. It is still the devil's lie, and society is buying into it whole hog right now. Now, that may seem irrelevant to where you live today, but I'm here to tell you it is absolutely not. Dr. Schaefer went on to write these following words, and they're absolutely amazingly prophetic. Remember that he said that relativism would lead to hopelessness. Hopelessness happens when you don't see any way out. He warned of the dangers of living for personal peace. Two things he warned us about. Because of this relativism, he warned of the danger of building a life around achieving personal peace. And he defined it this way: the desire to keep one's life peaceful, no matter what it costs others down the road. We don't want to argue with our government about what they're doing with debt, because we just want to get along. We don't want to have it in our face. We don't want to have to sacrifice. We don't want to have to do this or that or the other thing because it makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't want to hear the debates. I don't want to experience people talking about this all the time. I want peace. Well, sometimes I thank God that our forefathers didn't feel that way when the Germans invaded Poland and they were moving across Eastern Europe and then turned their eyes westward, or eastward, pardon me, to the Soviet Union and then westward to England and so on and so forth, because, folks, if somebody hadn't been willing to face the unfortunate and unpleasant fact that people were going to have to take up arms to stop the rule of tyrants, the world would have gone into a very dark night. I fear this morning that the world is headed for just such a very dark night, because no one wants to seem to own up to the facts that Dr. Schaefer was warning about. Because we want peace. We don't want to have to deal with it. Secondly, he warned that living for affluence. Now, he defined it this way. A life made up of more and more things. In other words, that I would live my life just to gain more and more things. There's nothing wrong with having things as long as things don't have you. But when your whole life is built around the premise that I need to amass more and more and more and more. Someone asked, I think it was one of the older philanthropists, I forget exactly which one it was now, it doesn't matter. He was J. Paul Getty, I believe it was, that was asked, how much is enough? And he said, just a little more. And that's what that does to you. You never actually get enough when you have that mindset. And so there is something about that that really made sense to me. And I want to read the rest of his quote. He said, he warned that those who do so will easily give themselves over. Now listen to this. Will easily give themselves over to an authoritarian government if they think that government will provide those two things. He went on to suggest the conditions that would make this likely, and these are absolutely stunning. 1977, height of the charismatic movement, a time of peace and prosperity and so forth, and bottom line, five things. He said these five things will make conditions for these things to happen. Number one, economic breakdown. Number two, war or serious threat of war. Three, the chaos and the violence of terrorism. That was virtually unknown at those times. They're a very, very unusual scenario that would bring a terrorist act to the press. And number four, this one stunned me. The radical redistribution of wealth. And number five, shortages of food or natural resources. These five topics are in our media constantly in one form or another. These things are what we are living with. And so he was saying to us that the loss of true north in our thinking will lead us to this kind of a place. And it absolutely is happening before our eyes. I can't hardly believe how accurate this prophecy is, although he never wrote it as a prophecy. He just wrote it as an observation of history past. And as many people have said, if we do not study history, then we are doomed to repeat it. Now, how does that relate to Ephesians chapter 4? Well, basically, I'm saying this to you today because the first three chapters of Ephesians tell us all these wonderful things about who we've been made in Christ and the potential that we have and what God's done for us. And, I mean, they're stunning. I mean, you read the first three chapters of Ephesians and you feel like a world beater. And while that is wonderful and it is all true, there needs to be some mechanism or some means through which we put those things into practice, because what we don't practice, we don't truly own. And so while God has given exceedingly great and precious promises to us, it is imperative that we begin to realize, what do I do? How do I then live based on what's been provided for me? So I'm going to take you through these today, and hopefully these will make some sense for you. And man, I tell you, there is so much God wants to do. And what, you know, when I give this pretty dark forecast about the way the world is leading and heading, I must give you a caveat, and this caveat is everything to us, because the Bible promises us that while the world will get darker and darker and more desperate, and evil deceivers will wax worse and worse, we're seeing that right in front of our eyes. Lies are not treated as a problem anymore. They're just part of a campaign strategy or spin from higher levels of politics. But a lie is a lie is a lie, and especially when laws are written based on lies, the people are being defrauded of their liberties and their representation. And so there's a problem. Absolutes do mean something, whether we acknowledge them or not. And the absolutes of the first three chapters of Ephesians make us look like the world beaters that God intends that we would be. He wants to illustrate to the powers of darkness what the kingdom of God is like in a people that respond to the truth of the kingdom of God. God wants to use us as exhibit A in showing the world and the powers of darkness what his kingdom is like. And so what I want to do today is to say, how do we then live? Based on resurrection power living inside me, based on me being called the workmanship of Christ, as you are yourself, how should we then live? To not take it to the next step is never to really own that truth. It's never to really walk in the blessing of that truth. It is never really to be able to amass any kind of fruit in our lives for the kingdom. Chapter 4 begins by talking to us about something very interesting. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech, which means to beg or exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Worthy is a key word. For instance, worthy maybe would be illustrated this way, or unworthy. If I were to say, hey, I've got a 1984 Ford Fiesta. I don't even know if they made them in 1984. And it's got, you know, 175,000 miles on it. Transmission is shot, so forth and so on. But I would like to sell you that for $25,000. You'd laugh at me. Because what I have got to offer you for $25,000 is actually a deficit to you, because you'd have to pay to get it towed. Yet people every day are buying at great cost that which is totally unworthy of their expenditure. There are people, maybe in this room, I don't know, that say, you know, I really can't get involved in Wednesday night church. I really can't get involved in a lot of Sundays because there's some shows on TV I like to watch. I can't really afford to tithe because this or that or the other thing I spend my money on, because I really enjoy that. There's just so many things that. For instance, I know of a guy, and thank God the Lord has worked a miracle in his life, but this young man got involved in gaming online. And it wasn't very long before he was gaming at work, because he had a computer-type job. He'd come home and not eat dinner with the family because he was online gaming. He would stay up till 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning gaming. He would get up and go to work and not do often his work because he was gaming online. And for what? Reputation among other equally affected individuals? At the cost of his family, at the cost of his health, at the cost of his marriage, at the cost of his work? I contend that interest was not worthy of his investment. Likewise, I contend that that which will go away when you breathe your last breath is not worthy of the majority of your efforts while you are yet breathing. This is probably for the second hour crowd. I can tell it doesn't really resonate with this group here because you guys aren't there. Does this make any sense? It would be good if every one of us, before this year starts anew, took the natural seam in life called New Year's and began to attach value versus expenditure to where we spend our time and our resources. That'd be the best gift I could give you starting out. You'd thank me 10,000 years from now, even though you might hate me when I say it. Because, folks, this life is like that. And it's over. But what you did in that moment dictates what you'll experience for all of eternity. It's the best investment you can ever, ever, ever make. And you only get a chance to do it during that moment. That moment you've been given. That dot between the, you know, that dash between the dates that they always mention in the funerals. The dash between the dates and everything that you have for eternity based on what happens between those dates. So worthy. If we were to ask the question, is what I'm doing worthy of what I'm putting into it? Probably changed a lot of what we do. You know, there has to be a balance beam. Worthy literally means of sufficient weight. So if I put a lot in this end of the balance beam, is it balancing out with what's over here? Is it coming to some kind of equilibrium, or is it highly weighted as a bad investment because it's not worthy of raising the bar to normal? See, it's a very important concept for us to have. We need to bring up the beam on the scales, the balance of profession and practice. That's another one. In other words, what I say about my Christian life, is it actually in practice? There's an awful lot of us that believe, but we actually live like practical agnostics. We say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, but in real practice, we don't act like we believe. The functionality of our belief is mostly between our ears and out of our mouth, but there isn't really much of substance that occurs because we believe. Somehow, we've been deluded into believing that faith is just a matter of what I say I believe. And James said that faith without works is dead being alone. So if I believe it, then I need to be activating that and doing something with it, or else it is really an academic effort only. Can you smile at me? We're going to need this before we get done. You know, and I'm just saying to you, there's just some realities here. And you know, like my favorite saying is, my beautiful theory was ambushed by a gang of ugly facts. It's so devastating when we find out that we have been doing all of this and investing all of this and believing all of this, if only to find out that it's not accomplishing anything. Or that it was wasted. None of us in this room like to make a bad investment. I'm just saying, many of us are making a bad investment by how we spend the life, the one that we've been given. Well, let me just take you on to verse 2. How many of you would vote to get out of that one as quickly as possible? Okay, basically this. We have been called, let me read the whole verse. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, that's Paul, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We've got a high calling, and God is saying, I want through Paul here, I want you to walk according to the high level of calling you've got. How many of you understand that when you think poorly of yourself, when you have a bad self-image, you often will gravitate to those things that depict or illustrate the fact that you're not worth much? You see this in lots of families, and they expect nothing and they get nothing. They expect bad and they get bad. And that's one of the things that we need to understand about. We're worthy. We're called to walk worthy of the calling. Thank God that elevates me much beyond my DNA, much beyond what I've inherited from generations prior. I'm called not to live up to my father or my grandfather. I'm called to live up to the calling, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm called to be something that turns hell back. I'm called to be someone that breaks the generational curses that have come down to me through the generations. I'm not called to live up to my surroundings. I'm called to live up to the third and the second and the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And if you don't know what it says, you need to read it. You're more awesome than you thought. Verse 2 says, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. Four landmark graces here that we want to talk about briefly. These four landmark graces show evidence of the proportioning between calling and character. The first three chapters of Ephesians, calling. The last three chapters deal with the character or the walking out of what we've been called to be. Calling versus character. First thing we're called to do is to walk in humility or lowliness. It literally translates low-mindedness. It contrasts high-mindedness of the arrogant and much admired culture of our day. I'm amazed at how arrogance is now being trafficked as a desirable trait in people. It's sickening. Humility, it's amazing how humility doesn't necessarily take away from what we are, but it causes other people to say what we are about us. Proverbs says, let another man's lips praise you and not you yourself. And yet we live in a time where people are so quick to tell us just how awesome they are. And God says, hey, you know what? That doesn't work in my house. What we need in my house is people that are knowledgeable of what they've been called to be, but approach it with low-mindedness. I'm reminded of this story about a guy that was in a cafe down in Texas, and they were sitting there eating breakfast, and the fella that he's eating breakfast with says to him, hey, you want to see a millionaire? Sure, yeah, I'd like to see a millionaire. Well, it says there's a guy walking in the door right now that's a millionaire, and the guy had just parked an old Chevy truck that had dings and dents and was beat up, had mud all over it, and the guy had work boots on and a Carhartt jacket on. He walks in, he says, that guy's a millionaire. The guy says, he didn't look like a millionaire. The other fellow said, he doesn't have to, because he is one. That's what low-mindedness is like. We live in a time of big hat, no cattle. Big hat, no cattle. Anybody can buy the big hat. But if you have the cattle, you're probably going to look like the guy that walked in the cafe. The bottom line is that we don't need to be trumpeting how awesome we are. We just need to be awesome. Secondly, gentleness. That word translates considerateness. That kind of it's a restraint born of strength, really. It's meekness. That's another word for it. Strength under control. Especially shows up in the place of authority. when we are people of authority, if we get a job that has authority, whether we're supervising X number of people or we have a political position or we have a role in as a pastor of a church or CEO of a company or supervisor, you know what I'm saying. It is so often that turns into some sort of an arrogant display of causticness and demanding and all that kind of thing, when the truth of the matter is that a real leader in God's economy is somebody that's always doing this, not this. Whether it's a family or an organization or a company or just friendships or whatever it might be, the real thing that God is after is that kind of gentleness that kind of wants to lift everybody else up. You know, it's amazing. The greatest people I've ever known in life, bar none, you know, they all of them have the same trait, is they were not so self-possessed and so self-interested that they always wanted to talk about their greatness and always wanted to let you know how they knew more than you or had more than you or had done more than you. There were this amazing trait that God puts inside of really, truly great people of always pulling out the best of everybody else. So, oh, wow, you are so good at that. You are so awesome at that. People like Tom Duchel and Harold Bradison was another one. He's gone home to be with the Lord. But I always marvel at these people of how they are so awesome in their own self, but they are so impressed with everybody else around them. And what happens is they may be great in their own right, but their greatness is eclipsed by the greatness that they're producing in other people around them. They're encouraging and they're lifting people up and they're raising people above the way that they would have been ordinarily. And doing it in a gentle way is not some kind of a come on deal or some kind of a, you know, you'll owe me when I, you know, no. No, that kind of gentleness always thinks the best of everybody else and pushes them ahead and lifts them up and draws them into places that they wouldn't have gone on their own. And that's what the Lord is calling us to, not because that we're so hot, but because he's done something in us that will allow us to have that strength under control, to have that sense of gravity of who we really are and not be so insecure that if somebody else does a great job of something that somehow we've lost value. The most healthy organizations are those organizations that are always working themselves out of a job. Where the CEO is not trying to feather his nest to the poverty or impoverishment or the downplaying of all the other gifts in the organization. That man or that woman has a sense of, I need to work myself out of a job. I need to be training people so that they can do what I do so that they can go on and do greater things. It's the desire of the heart of God that every generation would eclipse the last generation and pass the last generation and do more than the last generation did. But when that generation is keeping a lid on those that are rising and coming up through the ranks, that is impossible. And those companies and those organizations always die a natural death. And so God is saying to us, we don't operate that way. One of these graces that needs to be in place is this gentleness. And might I add, the next one is patience. Lord, I want patience, and I want it right now. Can I just tell you that there is a process described in the Bible where we get patience, and don't pray for it. Because if you ask for patience, you get tribulation, which translates problems, pressure, issues, stuff. But how many of you know whether you pray for it or not, you get it? So when you get it, it is God's invitation for you to now begin to experience. Now let me say this. If God says you should have it, patience, and he sends you tribulation to get it, please understand that that problem or that issue or that thing that's confronting you and standing in your way is to be looked at as a stair step from one level to another. He wants you to overcome that thing. But we all want to overcome but don't have to come over. But what we want, remember, is not relativism. Relativistic understandings will not get you there. There is an absolute moral truth that will get you there. You do not get patience without problems. No one's shouting praise God right now. Just disappointing, isn't it? Don't you wish that it came through the laying on of hands? I just impart patience to you. Glory to God. You're going to be the most patient soul that is, you know. Not going to happen. Pilgrims, it's just not going to happen. Because God has ordained a static truth which neither you nor I nor a committee of us petitioning God otherwise are going to change. Through tribulation, you get patience. But, I might add, that is an option. You may, if you would like, through tribulation get bitter. You may, through tribulation, say, I've had enough of people. Because, you know, help me with this. Doesn't most of your tribulation come through people? Has anybody here been peopled? You just want to get away. I want a cabin in the mountains where I don't have to see anybody. I don't have to take any calls. I don't have to answer any whining complaints. It appeals to everybody. But God does not call you and me to check into a monastery somewhere. God calls you and me to get right down into the mix of stuff. And you say, but you, Pastor, don't understand the people that I have to deal with. Well, obviously you don't either. But those people, and I want you to hear me on this. God says that he will not tempt us, test us, or try us beyond that which we are able. And God is faithful. And with every temptation, with every test, with every trial, he says, he will make a way of escape. So that bunch of folks that you got saddled with that God didn't really send, God thought, I have someone that I know can handle that. You say, Pat, I'm headed up to here. I can't handle this. That's probably true. You can't handle it. But I think I read where he would make a way of escape. And that doesn't mean to book it out of the situation. That means that you come through that situation with not an L on your forehead, or L, whichever it is, I don't know, but a V on your forehead for victory. You became an overcomer by overcoming something. And you know, once you overcome something, it's no longer a threat to you. It's a notch on your pistol, something that you conquered and you took out. And you know what else happens as a result of that? Fear in your life is notched down another notch. Because you know something? When you have a testimony, you really know, I know how to get victory over this thing. I know how to walk through this thing. And next time that thing comes along, you view it with a whole different worldview and a whole different understanding of why it's there. It's not a mistake that it's there. It's an opportunity for me to step on that obstacle and let it become a stepping stone to where I'm trying to go. Does this make any sense? Because when we live with this other mentality, why me? Why me? Why does it always happen to me? Because you haven't passed the test yet. And God is wanting you to get over that thing so you can get on to something else. When you realize that, life looks different. It's not poor me. I must have a target on my back. Oh, well, everybody, you know. God's saying, I trust you that. Conquer that for me. I think I read a scripture somewhere where it says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Well, that mentality of why has it always happened to me is like the gates of hell are coming unhinged off of the hinges. Gates are meant to keep you out of something or to let you into something, whichever your perspective might be. The gates of hell are always perceived as coming after me. But the gates of hell are there to keep you out of something. And it says they will not prevail against you, against the church. So God's mentality is when you encounter that gate of hell, which comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy, that gate stands there as a temporary obstacle in the eye of faith. And you have the objective and you have the privilege under God of kicking in the gate of hell and going in and taking back what darkness has possessed for the sake of the kingdom. That's why we pray, let your kingdom come. Let your rule come. We're praying in this time and space, in this earth. Let it come right here. Jesus taught us to pray this. Let your kingdom, your rule come. Let your rule come over my emotions. Let your rule come over my selfishness. Let your rule come over my unworthiness. God, this was your, you know, this just occurred to me when I was, you know, studying a little bit yesterday. When I began to study the Bible, I had this just overwhelming sense about me. Every time I opened it, it wasn't like I'm opening a commentary on life by some psychologist. It's so simple, but I want to mention it because I think we miss it sometimes. This is what God said. Man. And when God says something, it doesn't come back unfulfilled. He says, my word will not return to me void or empty, but it will accomplish the purpose whereunto I sent it. So he sent me this. Amen. This is a contract. The character of God is at stake in the ability to fulfill his contract with me. In a sense. Do you understand that? So when we pick up the word of God, we're not saying, well, you know, I don't know about that. No, this is God said. This is God said right here. And so I can come to this book knowing that God has placed his own nature, his own character, his own very essence on the line here if I will but take him at his word. I find a lot of comfort in that. This isn't relativism. This is the North Star. Right here. For a Christian not to digest this is to leave them in the swamp of relativism, which leads to loneliness, which leads to despair and hopelessness. Do you understand what I'm saying? People say, well, you know, they're always preaching. They're always talking about the Bible. They're banging the Bible. Let me tell you something. The enemy wants everybody to stop banging the Bible.
That's right.
He wants everybody to stop sharing the truth of Scripture. He wants everybody to let everybody believe what they want to believe. Not push their beliefs on anybody. The Bible says just the opposite. It says, shout it from the rooftops. It says, hide my word in your heart that you might not sin against me. I'm just telling you, folks, we need to understand that God's absolutes are for our benefit. And I was thinking about this the other day. I've been out in the woods a lot, and Sometimes I remember out being out in the mountains of Colorado and getting lost one time. Pretty scary situation. And just the fact, you know, there's these miles and endless miles of black timber and wooded areas that I've never seen before in my life. And it was getting cold, it was getting dark, you know, and there's just no landmarks there. Everything looks the same. There's nothing any scarier than being where you have no landmarks to judge your position by. And I found a fence. I ran into a fence. And you know what? That fence comforted me because I knew that fence line led somewhere and I had a pretty good idea where it would come out. It seems like society says, don't fence me in. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want anybody expressing their opinions. I have my right to my own opinion. That is so stupid. Every opinion is not created equal. Up is still up. Down is still down. Good is still good and bad is still bad, no matter how hard we work trying to redefine it. It's a scary thing. And those of you that have been educated in the public school systems in the last 20 to 30 years, which would take in a good many of us, I'm going to tell you, you have been fed a line of stuff that will lead you in circular reasoning until your death. What's true for you is true for me. You don't get your truth and I get my truth. By very definition, it can't be truth if it's different. Why are we so afraid of right and wrong? It's because we have become the center of the universe and we've moved him off the throne room and put ourselves there. And that is killing our world. I've heard some discussions on talk shows lately that absolutely blow my mind. It's because of this very thing. Now let me finish this verse 2. How many of you think we ought to finish verse 2 and maybe 3 and then go? Number 4, bear with one another. Don't be a bear with one another, but bear with one another. Put up with another's faults and idiosyncrasies. You know, that the root word of idiosyncrasies is idiot. You know, did you notice that? We're going to do some idiotic things at times. You know, I was joking about this the other day. My wife, when we first got married, one day we, you know, quick meal, we made some grilled cheese and she said, "Well, where's the jelly?" And I said, "That's an irrelevant question. What do we need jelly for grilled cheese, of all things?" She said, "Well, that's the way we eat it. That's the way you're supposed to eat grilled cheese." I said, "Not in my world." That was an idiosyncrasy, I thought. But the fact of the matter is, I've seen some people shaking their heads. Yeah, they know what she's talking about. That is the right way to do it. But the bottom line is, how many of you know that we get upset with each other about our idiosyncrasies and the way we do things? And, you know, some people worship very, very demonstratively, and some of us, we kind of have the wooden Indian approach to it. And, and this move here, I learned this from the Baptist church when I was a Baptist. And this one here, you almost can find this in any church. There's just idiosyncrasies, but you don't know what's going on inside that person's heart. We really don't have a clue. And rather than beating each other up because we're not all in lockstep on things that aren't essential, we need to bear with one another. You think that'd be a good idea? You know, there's amazing how many churches have split over choice of carpet. Two of the major Pentecostal denomination split many years ago over whether it was appropriate and considered overdone adornment for a woman to wear a wedding ring. Yeah. What a testimony of the greatness of God when people fight over stuff like that. Length of hair. All kind of stuff. Jeans in church. Oh my God. You know, I felt like I'd been delivered when I dropped the three-piece suit. You know, that's funny how that happened. I've been wearing suits, and you know, ever since I've been in the ministry. And one day I'm standing up here preaching to this crowd, and I happen to notice I am the only idiot in here with a noose around my neck. And so I got delivered, man. It was a complete deliverance. It's a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. And, you know, some people probably judge that, but hey, you know, that if they don't judge that, they'll be judging something else pretty soon, so they'll be all right. I'm going to give them a cheap one to work with. All four of these things, I want to mention this before I move on, all four of these things are expressions of agape love in action. God's love is a love that doesn't expect anything, but is willing to give everything. When we treat each other like that and we don't keep track of who owes us, you know, of who's offended us, and that you know, that racks up quite a bill and that we expect them to pay, but we don't tell them how to pay it. You know, there's a lot of things in life that would be so much easier if we treated things with agape love. When we forgave someone before they asked us, you know, you'd be amazed at what that does for you when you forgive the offense that's already in your heart. You don't hurt them by maintaining that offense. You hurt yourself. A lot of the ailments that people come up with are because of chronic unforgiveness. So it's an amazing thing. When we just practice these things, life gets much more simpler, and we begin to live according to our real faith. Now, verse 3, let me take that one on real quick, and we'll finish for the morning. It says this, endeavoring, notice that word if you would, endeavoring, that means making a lot of effort on a continual basis, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, notice capital S, that means the Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace. Unity is a necessity. Jesus prayed that we would be one, and in his view, we are one. It's just one of those things, you know, maybe you were born into a family, for instance, that you have forever tried to distance yourself from, which you can't do. If you're born into that family, you're born into that family. Every cell in your body testifies to the fact you were born into that family, and some of their traits come right down the pipe to you. You got to face the facts. Now, God has the ability to change your destiny in that situation, but the fact is the fact. God sees his family as a body. An entity, one. One does not mean uniform. Aren't you glad that the cells the form of your feet does not get duplicated in your face? Anybody glad about that? I'm glad for you. And the fact of the matter is, you don't want your face to look like your feet. You don't want your heart to function like your liver, which sits there passively and just filters what comes through. You want your heart to be doing what only the cardiac muscle can do, and that is to pump continually for a lifetime. It's amazing. There are all these different systems, all these different kinds of muscle tissue and nerve systems and endocrine systems and all kinds of systems in your body, and they are totally different. but they have the same DNA. And they are arranged in such a way that your body can do amazing things and survive for a very long, long time. It's made in the image of God. And if, in fact, we are created in the image of God, then we must understand that there is variety in that which is, quote, unquote, born of God or godly. There are going to be people that worship quietly. When Josh had us be quiet a little while ago, there were some people that go, ah. Oh. And they commune with God in that way. There's some people that have got to be jumping, got to be moving, got to be doing something. And the more lively it is, the more they feel like, oh, that's worship. There are some people that like to read, and there are some people that like to watch TV. There are some people that like to spend their time doing nothing. And some people to whom spending their time doing nothing would be an absolute torture of heart and mind. You understand what I'm saying? What we need to understand is that we, as Christians, have similar variety in us. You know, I always get a kick out of people, and when they're doing the thing that really tweaks them and cranks their engine, gets their motor running, they say, now this is what it's all about. Well, somebody else is sitting across the auditorium going, oh boy, when's this going to be over? You know, this is really a drag. I hate this. And then something else happens, and then they're saying, oh, now this is more like it. This is what it's all about. No, it's not what it's all about. It's what it's partly about. And that person over there that you were bored to tears with, that's what it's partly all about. We have to be open to understanding the fact that God's doing a whole bunch of things. You know, there's 9 gifts of the Spirit. There's a whole bunch of other gifts that are given to the body in Romans, a whole bunch of different gifts. They don't have anything to do with those gifts of the Spirit, but they're also empowered by the Spirit. And then there's the 5 ministries in the book of Ephesians that are given to the church. All of these things are different. They all have different functionality. They all have different purpose. But they're all born of the same DNA of the Spirit of God. We're going to know that we're maturing in God when we can look past the idiosyncrasies of the idiot next to us and see God's hand. We can recognize and call forth. And that's, I'll tell you, that is goal number one for us during this new year, is to call forth the giftings in everybody. You've heard me say it. If you've been here since the day one of this church, you heard me say it on day one. I'm still going to say it until whatever the last day is that I'm able to say anything. The body grows by that which every joint supplies. It is not a church in its full definition until we have the mechanisms whereby every joint in the place is giving what they have been given of God, not to keep for themselves, but to have enough and to give. Their giftings, their time, their energies, their resources, all of that. When you have a great church, what you have is a great cooperation of all the people that call it their church. Great churches don't happen because you have an awesome pastor that speaks incredible messages, or worship leaders that just bring heaven down to ground zero. Great churches are when those things may happen, but let me tell you something. If you want to preach a strong message, you got to have strong receipt of a message. It's amazing when we go and travel around, there are some places that they just, you ask any preacher, they'll say they just pull it out of you. There's an exchange in the Spirit, and things come to your mind that don't come any other time and don't take this as an offense, but Jesus said, do not cast your pearls before the swine. The principle is you don't give out pearls to hogs which cannot appreciate what's being shared. Jesus said that. I didn't say that. He knew what he was talking about, because you don't waste things that are precious in the sight of God when they can't be appreciated. Here's why. Because you make that person responsible that heard it. And if they're not ready to respond, they're not ready to hear it. You understand what I'm saying? This is preacher talk now. This is what we understand. We know this, how this works. We feel it. We see it all the time. And it's just one of those things where when we understand that what Pastor Josh is doing up here, or Pastor Charity, or Pastor Joey, or Pastor Mark, or you just run the list, or Pastor Gary, what we're doing here is not a performance, or shouldn't be. God help us if it is. We're cheerleading. We're saying, come on. You know, those guys get out there and go 2-a-days in the fall and practice with pads and do all of that. And they get out on that field, somewhere early in September, and start banging heads with opposing schools that have been training likewise. And the cheerleaders get out on the field and they lead these rousing cheers. And then the crowd gets behind it and they stomping in the stands and all that. And let me tell you something. What happens on that field is often and reflective of what's happening in those stands, because those guys are putting blood and guts in play out there. And if everybody's sitting there, you know, like a Native American whatever those Indian thing are, you know, they don't have those anymore in front of the cigar stores. They used to call them wooden Indians. Now we have to call them wooden Native Americans. But you know what I'm saying? Does everybody understand? How many of you ever played sports? Great. How many of you love to play before the home crowd more than the opposing crowd? Huh? Sometimes it got me fired up playing in front of the opposing crowd for obvious reasons, but there's something about coming home and people know your name and they're yelling at you, then go, man, go. You can shoot that one. You know how to do that. You can stop, you know, and those cheerleaders are out there leading that thing. That's what we do. Our job is not to run the ball into the end zone always. But we're there to cheer you on. We're there to come and make a play. We're there to give a strategy. We're there to give equipping. We're there to give help. We're there to give encouragement to you to do what God is calling you to do. And I'm just telling you this morning, it is a tragic thing to understand that the church can only go as far as its paid staff can go. We can never touch our world. It would have been touched by now. But when people in general get the understanding, I have been called of God, I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, as Ephesians says, how should I then live? When I understand it's not enough to be given those things, because I don't truly own those things until I learn how to live those things. We've only begun. Aren't you encouraged that we're only beginning in this expose? But I'm here to tell you the potential of even just a half of our crowd here this morning. Just the potential of these people right here. I'm telling you, we could rock our city. Because every one of you knows at least 150 people. At least. Have some relationship with 150 people. If you and I are doing what we're called and able to do amongst those 150 people, can you see how that extrapolates out to thousands and thousands and thousands of people whose lives are being affected and changed and touched and healed and restored by the power of God? As opposed to the approach that we've so often used, well, I need to talk to so-and-so and get them to come to church and hear you preach, or could you counsel with so-and-so? Well, yes, yes, amen, and all the above. But the bottom line is, they expect me to say what I say because I'm paid and I have an REV in front of my name. But you, folks, are stealth bombers. You're going in undercover. You're going in when they don't see you coming. And your testimony is powerful. It's mighty under God. It's good for pulling down strongholds, because a person with a testimony is never at the mercy of a man with a theory. This happened to me. and it can happen to you, is the greatest message on earth. Would you stand to your feet this morning? I'm going to ask our ministry team to come and stand here with me. In the event that you need prayer this morning, maybe you've never come to know Jesus in your life, and man, oh man, this would be your day. You need to come. And this side's backslidden over here, guys. We're going to need some of you to come over here on this side over here. And but, you know, today could be your day. It could be a life-changing day for you. Would you just reach across and take the hand? Some of you might have to travel a little bit today to do that, but would you just take the hand of somebody there beside you? This, during flu season, people hate it when I do this. We believe in divine healing too, so it'll be all right. But why I do this is that I just hate it when anybody comes to church and didn't get at least one meaningful touch. You can't maintain health, they say, without at least, what, 10 a day? Yeah, we're giving you at least a tithe of that right now. But besides that, it gives us a sense that we belong to something bigger than ourselves. In this individualistic world that we've got, too many people are living in personal isolation. That's a curse. That's a curse. The Bible calls it one. Now, I want us to pray for one another today. I want you to pray for that person on the right-hand side or the left-hand side or both if you're fast. Father, today we thank you that we are not adrift in the universe as individuals. We're not just a mix of DNA and protoplasm and dust of the earth soon to be dissolved. We are people made in your image, created for Christ Jesus, equipped and endowed with the blessings of the kingdom of God. And we ask in this moment, Lord, that you'd bless that person on the right side of us. God, I pray that you would fulfill every heart's desire in them that's born of you. I pray that you would use them in ways that would elevate them out of their own estimation of their capabilities. I pray, Father, you'd let them see themselves as you see them and begin to operate in that understanding. I pray, Father, that you'd bless them, prosper them, let them be in health even as their soul prospers. And not to leave out that one on our left, God, we pray that you'd make them overcomers. We pray, God, that there'd be no weapon formed against them that would prosper. We pray that you would fill them with an understanding of your love and your grace, your plans for their life. God, you have great things in store for them if they will but listen and act. God, use them beyond their wildest imaginings, we pray. Bless them in every way. Bless them in the city. Bless them in the field. Bless them when they rise up. Bless them when they lie down. Bless them when they come in and bless them when they go out. Let the kingdom of God come into their patch of earth. Exhibit your love for them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hey, let's sing one more time with Pastor Josh. And if you need prayer for anything this morning, seriously, come on. We'd love to pray for you.